If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Leviticus 19. For those who are guests with us today, a special welcome to you. We have been walking through Leviticus since the fall and continuing a relatively slow march through chapter 19 at the moment. Recently, I finished reading a book by General George Sada. His book's called Saddam's Secrets, How an Iraqi General Defied and Survived Saddam Hussein. George Sada was born in Iraq to a Christian home. He grew up, joined the Air Force, and quickly became an ace fighter pilot, one of the greatest fighter pilots Iraqi Air Force has ever had. And he also rose in the ranks and soon became one of Saddam Hussein's most trusted advisors, not because Saddam Hussein had sympathy for his Christian faith, not because Saddam Hussein particularly liked him, but Saddam Hussein discovered that he could trust George Sada, that George Sada would speak the truth. And so there were numerous times in his story where he shares that he would confront Saddam with realities that Saddam didn't really want to hear. And there'd be murmuring among all the other generals in the room that they were about to see George's head removed from his body. But it never happened. Despite Saddam's dislike of some of what George Sada told him, he knew that he could count on George to tell the truth. One of the stories Sada tells in his book is of events that happened a week after the air war began in the first Gulf War. The Americans were sending about 1,000 sorties per 24 hours on Baghdad. Baghdad was being pummeled. And Saddam Hussein had given the responsibility to his general Sada to interrogate POWs. And at this point, there were about 23 American pilots that had been captured and one a Kuwaiti pilot. And about a week into that air war, one of Saddam Hussein's sons, his youngest son, Qusay, I think is how you pronounce his name, came into the building, the facility where George was interrogating these POWs, where they were being cared for medically and housed and provided with food. And he demanded that Sada execute them right then and there as criminals of war. Well, what was he to do? He was doing his best to be a faithful follower of Jesus. He was doing his best to follow the Geneva Convention, which clearly stated that these were prisoners of war, not war criminals, and that it would not be right for him to execute them. And so he began to argue with Qusay. He argued throughout the day. He said for 10 hours back and forth, he defended these POWs and resisted doing what Qusay was telling him to do. And finally, after 10 hours, Qusay left the building. He stormed out. And all the other military personnel there said to George Sada, what are you doing? You know, your life is in danger. And sure enough, the next day, Qusay sent people to arrest George Sada, and he was imprisoned, not knowing whether he would live or die. But he said to himself, if I die for doing what is right, then so be it. And he thanked God for giving him the courage to stand for what was just, to stand for what was right. This morning, we are once again returning to chapter 19 in Leviticus, and we're looking at a text in which God commands his people to be people who act justly. People who will stand for what is right. People who will do what is right, just like George Sada did. We have been walking through chapter 19 relatively slowly, which forms part of the holiness code, a portion of Leviticus that shifts focus from matters of corporate worship, which comprise the first 16 chapters, to matters more of personal conduct. But as we will see, as we've already seen in previous weeks, personal conduct is anything but individualistic. It's about how we relate to one another in community. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read chapter 19, verses 15 and 16 this morning. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. I would like to do five things with you this morning in the time we have together. First, I want to very briefly speak to or define the meaning of justice. What is justice, biblically speaking? Second, we're going to walk through the text, take a close look at it in some detail, and unpack what the Lord is telling his people. Third, I want to reflect with you on the fact that God's call for us as his people to act justly is grounded in God's character, What does that mean? Fourth, having made that connection between God's command and God's character, I want to reflect with you on the problem of sin. And then lastly, I want to conclude by challenging you to embrace this call to act justly, to do what is right. So first, let's look at the matter of defining justice. How would you describe, define justice? What are some of the ways you might express the concept of justice? Our concept, our understanding of justice today, does differ a bit from the biblical concept. Today, we would tend to think of justice in forensic terms, that is, in impersonal terms of a decision, of a judgment. Someone is wrong and they are punished. Someone is right and they are vindicated. And certainly that forensic sense is a part of the biblical understanding of justice, what justice is, but there is a little bit more. Biblically speaking, justice also carries the sense of right order, the way things should be. Something for it to be just is the way it should be, and it has a highly relational aspect to it. That is, it has to do with relationships between people, relationships between people and God. It is about things being in their right order as they should be, including that forensic sense of wrong being judged and right being vindicated. But it is more than that. It is relational, and it is about right order. So let's move on now and look at the text. And before I do that, let me remind you of two important facts and highlight a third. First, our text is part of the holiness code. That is, what we are reading here is about what it means to be holy. Holiness is not merely a matter of personal piety, of some inner disposition. It is about life in all its aspects, lived in community. Secondly, holiness is highly relational, as I said. Just as the notion of justice is about community, holiness involves relationships to others. It is very much, it has implications for all aspects of daily life. And third, and this is the new thing I want to highlight for you pertaining to the text we're looking at this morning, and that is that the context of the verses I read and that we're looking at is that of a court setting. Now that said, a court setting for ancient Israel is considerably different from court settings as we understand them in our culture. It's different, and I will explain that a little bit later on. But as we walk through these verses, bear that in mind, that these verses pertain to what is happening in a court setting. Now, as we look at our text, there are five commands. Four are expressed negatively, do not do these things, and one is expressed positively, but here's what you are to do. Now, the one positive one is right in the middle of the four negative ones, and the text concludes again with a reminder, or God saying, I am the Lord, again, drawing us to a fact that we'll look at a bit later, that God's commands are grounded in His being. Don't do these things, do this, I am the Lord, this is about me. So let's begin by walking through the first two negatively expressed commands in our text. Verse 15 begins with the command, do not pervert justice. Another way to say that would be, don't skew the way things are supposed to be. Don't twist things, don't distort things from the way they're supposed to be. Don't pervert justice. Don't pervert what is right. Don't pervert the way things are supposed to be. We read on, the text says, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. God's people, let's look first here, God's people are told not to show favoritism to the great. The great would be people of means, people of wealth, people with power, people of high social standing in the community. And God says to His people that they are not to show favoritism to those people. Now, stop and think for a minute. Why might a person be tempted to show favoritism to a great one? Well, because of our self-centeredness, ultimately. Because if we show favor to a great one, someone with money, or someone with power, or someone with status, they can maybe repay us somehow. If we cut them some slack, maybe they can benefit us. It's out of self-interest that we would face that temptation to show them favoritism. I remember as a kid, back in Ontario where I grew up, there was a family that we knew. They, mom and a dad, two boys right in the mix of ages with me and my brothers, and loved going to their place. They had this massive house. Both the mom and the dad were realtors. They had this huge house. The basement was so cool. They had like almost their own gym, like a concrete floor with lines on it for floor hockey, so many toys. And the coolest thing was they had the coolest swimming pool, not just like a boring square one. It was all kind of, it was fantastic. And at night, there'd be lights on. As a kid, I loved it. And so I remember irritating my parents often by saying, can we invite them over? Can we invite them over? Of course, it was out of self-interest. I wanted them to then invite us over, right? That's this deal. You cut slack to one of these great ones so that they can then in turn do something for you. And God expressly forbids that. They're not to show favoritism to great ones. But that is our temptation out of self-interest, out of the benefits that we can get. But they are that is strictly forbidden. But there's something else going on in this second phrase of this text, the second command, which is profoundly interesting. It says God's people are also not to show partiality to the poor. Now, the poor here are not necessarily those who are completely destitute. This could be the working poor. But the important point being made is that these people are not, in terms of society, important. They are not people of significance. They are not people of power. These are not the great ones. And God's people are told that they are not to show partiality to them. Now that is profoundly interesting, isn't it? God has already told his people that they are to care for the poor. They are to not exploit anyone, but including the poor, those who are helpless, those who are easy to exploit. But they are also not supposed to twist justice for the poor. They are to do what is right, which brings us to the third, the command, the one positively expressed in verse 15. But judge your neighbor fairly. That is, God's people are to act justly. They are to do what is right, what is proper. They are not to allow self-interest to impact how they respond in a given situation, nor are they supposed to allow their care for the poor to lead them to twist justice so that things are not right. They are to set things right. Their decisions are to reflect the decisions of God. They are to do what is right, what God would do. And so, when they face a situation where a decision needs to be made, the party in the wrong is to be declared wrong. The party in the right is to be declared right and vindicated. And remember, justice has to do with the way things are supposed to be. So regardless of the status, if you will, of the person that is on trial, if you will, you are to do what is right. No favoritism to the rich, to the great. No partiality to the poor. Do what is just. Judge fairly. Now, I said a bit earlier that these commands in these verses are geared to the court setting. Now, that may not make a tremendous amount of sense to us as we read them and think this through at first glance, because in our world, we personally don't administer justice, typically. I don't think anyone here is a judge or a lawyer. In the court setting, the administration of justice in our world is kind of this distant, impersonal thing that is handled by professionals. But that is a radically different context than it would have been for Israel. In Israel, justice, the court, if you will, you would have been judged by the elders of your village. And your court case would be argued at the village gate with all your neighbors and your family gathered around in this atmosphere of tremendous intimacy compared to the cold, detached kind of atmosphere that justice is dispensed with in our world. And with that in mind, the following two commands that I'm about to read here make far more sense. We read on in our text, "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life." The term translated spreading slander carries a sense of deception or defaming your neighbors. Don't be a huckster. Don't be marching around town throwing your neighbors under the bus. Like, don't do that. Don't deceive. Don't defame. Don't slag others. Think about it. Do you know how easy it would be in this kind of a setting to allow feuds and to allow personal bitternesses and animosities to impact the outcome of a court decision? Maybe somebody's goat ate part of your field or something, I don't know, but all of a sudden they're on trial and you're like, you know what? You could twist things. You could make things go bad for them. And it's in this intimate context of community And God says, don't defame others. Don't slander others. Don't do anything that endangers their life. The last command about endangering your life fits well in the context, because depending on what that person was on trial for, the consequence could be even the death penalty. And so how you responded would have major implications. And God's people are commanded to not do anything that endangers their neighbor's life. So in summary, God in these verses is telling his people that they are not to distort or twist things. They are not to show favoritism. They are not to show partiality. They are not to backbite or smear or defame anyone. They are not to do anything that will cause their neighbor harm, but rather they are simply to do what is right, what is just. Their judgments are to reflect what God would, God's decision, to reflect God's perspective, his view. That brings us to the third thing I wanted to do this morning, and that is reflect on the fact that God's laws are grounded in his being. The text ends again with, I am the Lord your God. And of course, all of chapter 19 begins in verse 2 with God saying what? Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. All of God's commands, all of his laws, all of what he tells his people to do and to not do is a reflection of his character. I said it before, I say it again, God's laws are not arbitrary. God was not sitting around saying, okay, I have people, I need to find some rules for them. God's laws are a reflection of his being. They are grounded in his character. His people are to obey his law because by obeying his law, they reflect his character. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So his people, let's pause for a moment and take stock. God's laws are grounded in his character. They are a reflection of his being. God commands his people to act justly, to be just, to do what is right. And he does so because he is just. God is a God of justice. God administers his world, his creation, justly. That is, though we may look around and see injustice now, God will set all things right. He will make things the way they are supposed to be. He will reverse the curse. We see that in the book of Revelation when we get to the end. All things will be set right. God is righteous, he is just, and he is in the process of setting all things right. And God calls his people to act justly because he is a God who acts justly. And we as his people are to reflect his character. But do you realize what the implications of that reality is? The implications are, God's people are not to distort or twist things. They are not to show favoritism or partiality. They are not to act unjustly, but rather to judge others fairly. Which of course means that those in their community who are guilty are to be judged guilty. Those who are right are to be vindicated. But this, of course, highlights a problem for God's people, doesn't it? Which brings us to the fourth thing I wanted to do this morning. As we move on in Leviticus, we must not forget what has already been covered in the earlier chapters. In the beginning of Leviticus, the very first thing we encounter in the first seven chapters of Leviticus is God's instructions to his people about five different offerings that they are to bring to him. And he gives them those offerings because of their sin. You see, the problem that we ought to recognize as we read this, that this puts them in, is that God, who is just, will be he will judge sin. If God is just, he will set all things right. Sin must be punished. Transgressions will be judged. Cornelius Plantinga Jr. in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, writes this about the importance of the knowledge of sin. He says, my goal then, in the preface to his book, my goal then is to renew the knowledge of a persistent reality that used to evoke in us fear, hatred, and grief. He's saying that we have largely lost our sense of sin, of the gravity of sin. But the truth is, if God is just, if God will punish sin, if God is going to set all things right, then we all have a problem. You see, we want a God who minimizes sin. We want a God who will say to us, oh, don't worry, it's not a big deal. Of course, that is not the God of the Bible. That is a God of our own creation, a God who is an idol. Because the God of the Bible says sin is very serious. Sin is a major problem. And God will not look at us and say, oh, don't worry about it, not a big deal. God is just. That is who He is, His character. He is a God who is just. And so as God sets all things right, sin will be judged. Pretty sobering, isn't it? But God does not leave His people to despair. In fact, the book of Leviticus begins with the gift of offerings. The very first foundational gift is the burnt offering. Those of you who were with us in the fall will remember that. Do you remember the burnt offering? The very first one that God institutes for His people? Remember, Israel has been enslaved. Slavery for over 400 years. God has saved them from slavery. He's brought them out. They've been free from Egypt for about 18 months. They do not have a Bible. They don't have the Old Testament. God is beginning to reveal Himself to them. They are just growing into their relationship with Him, discovering who God is, what He's like, what it means for them to dwell in the presence of a holy God. God has given them the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle. They've constructed that. At the end of Exodus, and then we come to Leviticus. And God begins to teach them what it means for them to live in the presence of His holiness. How they can survive in His presence, if you will. And He gives them the burnt offering. And what was the burnt offering? They had to take an animal, a male, without defect from the herd, and bring it to the tabernacle to offer it to God as a sacrifice. And do you remember what the main point of that offering was? In chapter 1 of Leviticus, verse 3, we read, they were to bring the offering to God so that you may be acceptable to the Lord. In order that you may be acceptable. In other words, apart from that offering, apart from sacrifice, apart from the shedding of blood, we are unacceptable. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are, if we get what we deserve, we are due only punishment, God's wrath upon our sin. But God gives this gift so that they can bring this offering to Him. Because they were separated from God. They were incapable of approaching Him in His holiness and living. But here, God calls them. He gives them this offering, the burnt offering. They are to bring this animal without defect to the tabernacle. And there, verse 4 says, you are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Remember that hand leaning right? They were to come, and the worshiper was to put their hand on the head of that animal. And it was a way of identifying with that animal, saying, this animal is taking my place. This animal is a sacrifice in my place. And they slit its throat, and it bled out. It was burnt, offered to God, the whole thing, on the altar, in order to make atonement for them. There's tremendous significance in that religious rite. It was this rite by which people in a physical way identified with this offering. And it was something that demonstrated how God atones for their sin. Remember the theological term propitiated? The wrath, the punishment that they deserve for their sin is turned aside and it is borne by a substitute, by this sacrificial animal that dies in their place. That animal represented them symbolically. And the death of that animal bearing the just wrath of God for their sin, made them acceptable, atoned for their sin, provided satisfaction. And we, of course, know that the burnt offering of Leviticus 1 points forward. It is merely a shadow of what happened in Christ at the cross. The cross is a place where we see God's justice, where we see also God's incredible love and His mercy. But God is just. Sin is not a minor thing. God doesn't say, oh, no big deal. He says, it's a big deal. But out of my love for you, I will send my Son to bear the punishment that you deserve. God in His justice must punish sin. And so Jesus takes our place. Jesus is the burnt offering. We, in a sense, lay our hands on Christ, and God turns His wrath from us and poured it out on His Son. That's why Jesus on the cross in Mark's gospel cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ, who had known only intimacy with his Father for all eternity, in that moment faced abandonment as God turned his face from his Son. And Jesus received the wrath for our sin, the just wrath of God. Because of God's love and mercy, he bore it in our place. Our God is a just God who calls us to be people who act justly. What is that? Where does that leave us? What does that mean for you and me this morning? Again, we are to submit ourselves to God's laws. We are to walk in obedience. And this text that calls us to act justly really holds up a mirror for us, if you will. It shows us that we are tempted to seek our own benefit. We are tempted to do things in accordance with our will. We are tempted to help friends. We are tempted to do things out of self-interest. What will benefit me? Some of you may have heard the story. About a year ago, February, two judges in Pennsylvania went to prison. You see, they had made an arrangement with a juvenile detention center. They got kickbacks for every kid they sent there. And there's a story about a 14-year-old boy, Philip Swartley, who was at a friend's for a sleepover, and he went around the neighborhood stealing change out of some cars so he could buy chips and pop. Clearly something wrong, clearly something that he should have been punished for, but he was sent to juvenile detention center. And they discovered, you know, for that minor thing, like, what's going on? These judges collected $2.6 million in kickbacks by sending more kids to the juvenile detention center. They ended up in jail because they miscarried justice. They acted unjustly. Unjustly. I'm not an English major. They acted unjustly. They twisted things. They distorted things. They did things out of self-interest. This text shows us that we face that temptation, don't we? That we are tempted to show favoritism to the great ones. And maybe even our hearts really care for the poor, and so we're tempted to twist things for the benefit of the poor. You know, Scripture does not idealize the poor. The poor and the rich equally need God's grace and forgiveness. The point of what Scripture teaches is that the wealth of this world can seduce us to think so that we fail to see our need, and the poor are more apt to recognize that they have no hope when it comes to material things. But the great picture eschatologically at the end is abundance for all. Poverty is not idealized. A poor person who does wrong is in just as much need as of God's grace and his mercy as is a great one. But this text shows us that we are tempted over and over and over again to act in a way that is unjust. But we are called rather to be people who act justly. Regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequences. Like George Sada, who did what was right, what was just, though it may have cost him his life. Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. What we continue to bump up against as we walk through chapter 19 is that self-centeredness that needs to be put to death. We don't need to worry about the outcome. We are not to worry about providing for ourselves, kickbacks, about how something works out. In the end, we are simply called to do what is right, to do what is just, to let our decisions reflect the justice of the God we love and worship, the God who satisfied his justice through Christ so that we could be in relationship with him. So let me conclude with that challenge. This is a matter for us. If we are to be people, women and men, who act justly, who do what is right, it will require that we put our self-interest to death and that we radically trust God for the outcome. That it is not a matter of us having to preserve things for ourselves, protect ourselves, provide for ourselves. I read a story recently in the paper about an attack, I think it was in Toronto or New York, and people in the street just walked by and did nothing. For you and I, what does it mean to do what is right and just? Does it mean to step into harm's way to protect someone? If we are living with self-interest in mind, if it is self-interest that is shaping our decisions, we are failing to obey the Lord. We are failing to reflect His justice. That's what we're called to do. Death to self-interest. Trust in God, the one who is just, who will vindicate things in the end, who will make all things right. To trust Him radically and to be people who act justly for the glory of His name. Amen.